So today, as you probably have gathered, is Baptism of Jesus Sunday. In our lectionary that we follow, this marks a fairly abrupt transition between the birth narratives of Jesus. We had 1 week when Ken spoke on the passage when Jesus was a youngster in the temple, and now we're at the baptism of Jesus and the beginning of his ministry. And Easter's very early this year, so we're moving along at lightning speed. So let us open with prayer. Lord, open our hearts to receive you. Open our ears to hear you. Open our eyes to see you. In Jesus' name, amen. So the baptism of Jesus apparently had a lot of significance for the early church right from the beginning, because it's one of the events that's recorded in all four Gospels. And in today's reading from Luke, it follows a rather lengthy account of John's ministry and baptism. But those verses aren't included in today's reading. Ours is just really concentrated on this very small segment of the passage that records Jesus' baptism. Luke calls John's baptism the baptism for the repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And there was quite an undercurrent of excitement about this man, John. He was kind of a strange man. He dressed strangely, ate strangely, seemed to live out in the wilderness. And it fueled a lot of recurring questions about the coming of God's Messiah. And so Luke says in the opening of today's reading, as the people were filled with expectation, all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah. But John knew his role and was clear about the one who was coming. He was also clear that he himself was not the Messiah. And he said, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And then in a verse that isn't read in today's lectionary reading, Luke says, and with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people. Well, this separating the wheat from the chaff doesn't always come across as good news. But to an oppressed people, the idea of judgment and bad people getting their just reward was good news. And it was part of the messianic hope. But John called everyone to repentance. He didn't let anyone off the hook. And if you read that earlier part of Luke, you'll see that. And as we will see, repentance is part of that movement of the heart from the old life to the new that is part of the story of baptism. Luke then inserts a few verses, which we also didn't hear today, about Herod imprisoning John. These verses, although they're omitted, they do serve as a transition, I think. John's ministry is coming to an end, and Jesus' ministry is just starting. Some authors have also noted that this not only shows the cost of ministry for John, but also foreshadows the cost that ministry is going to have for Jesus. So then we arrive at these two pithy verses that we can skip through pretty easily in all their familiarity. Yet there is much to take note of. So picture it. There's John. He's thigh deep in the Jordan River, and people have flocked to see him, some because their thirsty souls are craving to be filled. Some are there because they're merely curious. Who is this guy and what's he up to? Some have heard of this strange, skinny, long-haired, bearded man who is making quite an impression. Some have messianic hopes burning within them. Perhaps this is the one. Perhaps some fell into all these groups. Interestingly, none of them is there because of anything they know about Jesus. They have followed some impulse, have responded to some call, and have made this journey out into the countryside. But unbeknownst to them, God is here. God has shown up here at the river, but they are still completely unaware of it. Even John isn't quite prepared for this epiphany, this God appearing amongst us moment. For God's grace always goes before us, even if we are too preoccupied or too damaged or too world-weary to appreciate it. My favorite verse in the Bible, the first one, just the first few words, "In the beginning, God." And then many other verses, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It is not that we loved God, but that he first loved us." Scripture abounds with counts of the initiating, loving action of God towards his people. So Luke writes, "Now when all the people were baptized," we don't know how many people there were, but it was a public event. A short interaction probably took place between each person as John offered his hand to them and brought them into the waters of baptism. But then he looks up, and who's next in line but his cousin Jesus? Luke inserts no theological discussion here. Jesus doesn't actually say anything in this passage. John speaks none of the questions that Matthew puts in his account to explain his questioning about why Jesus sought baptism. Luke's Jesus was always in the thick of things with the poor and the outcast and the sinners. So Luke writes, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized," no private special service, but a public proclamation. Jesus, God's own Son, identifying with those in need of forgiveness and purification and new life. God in the flesh come to earth, entering into the actual stuff of life. This life is symbolized here by water, and water has many symbols, but some that come to mind are symbol of death, a symbol of cleansing, a symbol of purification and regeneration. This is God incarnate in the flesh, in the River Jordan, submitting to this rite, and in so doing, identifying himself with us. He could have started his ministry in Jerusalem among the religious inns, but he decided instead to start his ministry here in the Jordan River with this strange man of God officiating and this unusual, motley crew looking on. Many of these were actually ordinary people. John talks about there being tax collectors and soldiers in the group. And so there's Jesus in the river with ordinary people. And one writer, Carol Hess, in her commentary asks the question, "Does the church truly identify with sinners? Are we willing to get in line with the lost and the lonely? Or do we subtly send the message that only respected, successful folks are welcomed here?" Jesus got in line with sinners and was baptized with them. And what was Jesus doing during his baptism? Luke tells us that he was praying. And then he says, "The heaven opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove." This event was obviously beyond description. Something happened, and it wasn't just a wisp of smoke or a little movement of the breeze in the trees. Something of form and substance came upon Jesus. And the writers had, they didn't say it was a dove. They said it was like a dove. That's sort of the best description they could give of it. So the beginning of his public ministry, and Jesus is praying, and the Spirit has come upon him. And prayer would be a noticeable part of all that he did. He prayed with the disciples. He prayed in the garden. He prayed at the time of his crucifixion. And so Hess asks us again, Does our church depend on the Holy Spirit? Do we demonstrate lives of prayer that equip us to go in the world and make a difference? The ministry of Jesus would begin and continue prayerfully and in the power of God's Spirit. And then a voice from heaven came and said, "You are my Son, the Beloved. In you I am well pleased." We don't know what Jesus knew about his ministry at that time, or whether it just gradually unfolded before him. But we do know from this passage that he knew that he was pleasing to God and that he was the Beloved. These are words that we all long to hear and appropriate. You are a beloved child of God. You are pleasing to him. So we know the early church embraced baptism, but we don't really know what form it took. Probably it was as varied as the practice is today. It was, we know, never meant to be a focus of disagreement, but rather of unity in Christ. It was always a sign of inclusion in the body of Christ, but too often it's been a source of exclusion, a barrier to full participation in the life of the church. And we've been tried to be mindful of that here. When I first joined this church, we had a category called associate members that was reserved for those who were baptized as infants. But we've dropped that now and welcome people into full membership who were baptized as infants as well on their profession of faith. So what does baptism mean in our context? The experience is probably as varied as people who've been baptized. Paul framed much of the theology of baptism, and you can read about it by, if you just Google baptism, you'll find all the scriptural references. But as I thought about it from a more simple point of view, I was thinking about it in two terms, one as a communal experience and one as an individual experience, because I think it's both intensely personal and beautifully communal. So my personal experience with baptism is kind of a long, winding story. I was presented for baptism as an infant in the Little United Church in Nanton, Alberta, by my parents. And I grew up in the United Church in Wetaskiwin and was nurtured in my faith by many, many faithful, strong people of faith. And also I had a lot of influence in my Christian upbringing by all the various summer camps my parents sent me to. And I think camp is often an important part in people's spiritual development. Anyway, at age 15, I had a really powerful conversion experience. And this incredible moment remains a touchstone in my faith journey. And it was interesting because I never told anybody right away about my coming to faith. I kept it completely quiet. And I didn't know any other Christians that had experienced that kind of an experience. And so, yeah, it didn't really move me along in my life of faith, but it was a very important moment. And then in my university years, I attended Strathcona Baptist Church briefly. I sort of had to. It was right across the street from where I lived, so there wasn't any excuse about not getting to church. And I went to baptismal classes there with my friend Peggy Mitchell. And if you know Peggy, Peggy was pretty pragmatic. And so at the end of the classes, she decided to get baptized. And in typical Peggy fashion, she said, "He did it, he commanded it, I'm doing it." In typical Anne fashion, I was conflicted. I didn't know whether it was necessary or even appropriate to get baptized as an adult when you'd been baptized as a child. And my parents were deeply opposed to the whole idea. And so throughout my late 20s and 30s, I actually fell out of the habit of going to church. I still believed in God, but he didn't seem that relevant in my life. And in 1989, I started to attend here, right at the time that the Nelsons arrived to take on ministry. And it was an amazing time for me, and I underwent my own little mini spiritual revival. And somehow, to my surprise, I found a deep longing to be baptized. And so I was baptized here in October of 1989, just short of my 40th birthday. So it only took 20 years between the baptismal classes and the time I actually got baptized. And it was amazing, and it signified so many blessings and so many new beginnings for me. So do I think those who were baptized as infants need to be baptized by immersion? Absolutely not. But if you want to, you could be. For me, the symbolism of dying with Christ, of making that break, of shedding the old life and rising anew to new life was so powerful. To me, it was like a whole mini enactment of the gospel, the Spirit of God going on before to prepare the way and nudging. And I take a lot of nudging, as you see. And then the death to the old life, the rising to the new life, and to the promise of the resurrected life, which, of course, is eternal life. And I think of those words, those Trinitarian words that are spoken over you as you're baptized. I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And several of the readings I did said it's really important to say the person's name. I can't remember whether my name was said at the time, but I think that's actually very neat, the idea that you would put the person's name, actually, and I baptize you. And so the subsequent initiation into this particular part of the body of Christ and community of faith was and continues to be extremely important to me in both my personal journey and my ministry. And I think this is one of the other main blessings of baptism, its effect on the whole community of faith. I think I can remember something of every baptism that's taken place since I joined this church. It always fills me with the greatest hope. God is at work. His love and His grace continue to be poured out. His Spirit continues to woo us and draw us to the very heart of God. So for just a moment now, I invite you, if you've been baptized, to take and ponder something of the meaning, its meaning in your life. And if you've never been baptized, I invite you to be open to the possibility that baptism might become part of your pilgrimage as you listen to the call of Jesus Christ and His Spirit. So we'll just take a moment of silence here. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. In you I am well pleased." As a people, the baptism of Jesus reminds us that we are called to stand in solidarity with the outcast, the downtrodden, perhaps even with some of those who are hard to love. We are invited to be a people of prayer whose lives are empowered by the Spirit of God. And we are to be a blessing to others in the hopes that they may come to hear the words, "You are my beloved child. In you I am well pleased." God's Spirit goes before us, nudging us to respond to His invitation to health and wholeness. Let us discard all that is not life-giving and turn to embrace the one that offers new life Jesus, our Lord and Savior. This is the good news of the gospel. Praise be to God.